I want to talk this morning with you about, on one hand, things that are happening in the Anglican world, but also in a broader context, what's happening across the entire face of the Christian faith here in this world. There is a bifurcation, a fissure that is forming and running across all of Christendom. You see it in the Roman Catholic Church. You see it in the Presbyterian, the Lutheran, the Methodist, the Episcopal, on all the way to the Mennonite Church. And the issue is human sexuality. That's the presenting symptom. That's not the cause, but that's the presenting symptom. And so the Roman Catholic Church's problems with sexuality and homosexuality in particular have made a lot of front page news for the last dozen, two dozen years. It's also cost them a lot of money in making settlements to victims. That tension within their church is growing rather than diminishing. Issues over sexuality are also what split the Episcopal Church apart. It's what's splitting right now the Presbyterian Church apart. It's dividing the Methodists. The Lutherans have already split. They've picked a name very similar to our provincial name, Anglican Church in North America, for us. Does this not? I'm on? Does that need to be pointed more toward you all? I think the front row can't hear me. Okay. I'll try to face you all maybe so that it projects a little bit better. But this division that's going across the churches is one that is dividing people right down to the core of their beliefs. And we're seeing that there's now a Lutheran church in North America that very well patterned themselves after the Anglican church in North America. The Methodists probably will not split in the same way that the others have, because when the Methodist church was set up in the United States, it included as full voting members all of their overseas missions. Well, what's happening is their voting strength is figured on their Sunday attendance. And as the Methodist Church is rapidly contracting in the Northeast United States, in the Pacific Northwest, and in California, the voting strength of the liberal Methodists in the United States is dropping rapidly, while the very conservative Orthodox voting strength of the Methodists in the overseas branches of the church is exploding. And so every year it becomes more difficult for the liberals at the Methodist General Conference to pass any liberal agenda, because the vote is even more on the conservative side. That does not protect them, however, from entrenched kind of bureaucracy of where people have been seated as judges and so forth to adjudicate cases. There needs to be a turnover there, and there, I hope, will be eventually. But I think the Methodist Church will either not divide, or it will be the liberals that would leave, not the conservatives. And the Methodist Church in Georgia is one of the more conservative of the Methodist conferences. But nevertheless, the issue is dividing their church. It's just not dividing it quite the same way it divided many of the others. The Congregational Church is overwhelmingly on the liberal side, but there are a few remnant churches that are conservative. But what stunned me this summer was I found out while I was on an Airstream rally up in Amish country, visiting with some of my Mennonite cousins and visiting distant relatives on my mother's side, that the Mennonite churches are facing this same kind of division. You would not think that the Mennonites would have this problem, but Goshen College, which is their flagship college, and Eastern Mennonite, which is in Harrisonburg, Virginia, have both left the Association of Christian Colleges because they were too liberal. The Mennonite churches were too, or colleges were too liberal. I understand that Goshen College hired a professor, a woman who's in a partnered live-in relationship with another woman. That has produced incredible stress within the Mennonite community. But it is dividing that church, not just a small divide, but cutting right down the middle as well. I'm not sure how the Eastern Orthodox churches are experiencing this. They tend to be quite conservative, and I just don't know that much about the Russian Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church that's in the East. But I do know that this issue is dividing the Christian faith, the people of the Christian faith. In order to be able to change your mind on key issues like that, a couple things have to happen. One of which is you have to decide that Scripture is no longer reliable, and therefore you can set it aside and not pay attention to what it says. Because if you're going to hold fast to it, and you read in Leviticus, it's pretty clear what you're not supposed to be doing. So you have to be able to set Scripture aside. And whether people have done that consciously or unconsciously, simply no longer relied upon it for guidance, that's a fundamental part of this division. Another part is trusting your feelings. And I've got to tell you, of all the things I would trust, feelings come way down the list. You know, if I had a bad pizza for lunch, I might not feel well at all in the evening. I can't trust my feelings. If you're way too tired, your feelings are going to be skewed. If you've had a blow up at the office, your feelings are skewed. If you have a loved one, a daughter, a son, a granddaughter, a grandson, a sister, a brother, who comes out of the closet and says they're gay, and you love them so much, what often happens, dare I say what usually happens, is that the individual begins to change their mind about what behavior is right and what is wrong. And so someone who is very strongly for traditional man-woman relationships, husband and wife, male-female relationships, when they discover that some loved one of theirs is gay or lesbian and has a partner that they deeply love, and they meet them and they seem like really nice people, they begin to change their minds about what is right and what is wrong. You saw this with Dick Cheney. It's very pervasive. On the other hand, another approach to that is that of a woman in my congregation some years back in California who continued to love her daughter but said, "I don't believe what you're doing is right. I'm not going to stop loving you, but your behavior I do not believe is right. So, will I come to dinner at your home with your partner? Yes. Will I tell your partner and you both, honestly and forthrightly, that I don't approve of your behavior, but I love you? Yes. And she walked that very difficult line of hard love, where she didn't reject her child, but neither did she reject the truthfulness of Holy Scripture. And by not rejecting the child, she kept the door open, and a certain creative tension there that some sense of change could occur. I also, in California, got to know a number of individuals who had been gay or lesbian, but who really loved Jesus. And through their study of Scripture, and one of them even went to seminary so that they could learn more, came to the conclusion that although they felt one way very strongly, they were convinced also very strongly that God did not approve of that. And so they lived their lives celibate. God will honor that. Whenever you have a difficulty that you're facing in life, and instead of simply giving in to it, you put it at the foot of the altar and say, God, I need help. It's bigger than I am. I need help. God honors that. But when people deny Scripture and turn away from the authority and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in order to make behaviors that are more comfortable to them okay, well, then you go down a path that we don't know where it ends. But that very problem with people trusting feelings over established fact is a way to get into trouble in many areas, not just human sexuality. Feelings are important. I own that they're important. I'm not always in touch with my feelings. I tend to be more cerebral. For those of you that may be familiar with the Myers-Briggs temperament thing, I'm an ESTJ, with most of my scores in the 90th percentile. So I often don't know how I feel. It's my wife who will tell me how I feel. She can tell how I feel, but I can't. So I've always, in my workplace and in the home, I like to be surrounded by people who are attuned to that so they can help me out a little bit. But I know that feelings are important, but they need to be secondary or tertiary, not primary. God has gone on record as to how he wants us to live. And I don't think he made those requirements simply so that he could make rules for us and beat up on us when we didn't do them. He constructed us. He put the DNA together in that complicated formula. He knows us from start to finish. So he made some rules on what will work out best for us. And when we do what he has in the rule book, in the owner's manual, if you will, things work out much better. When we decide to do it our way, we often get into trouble. Now, when you buy a car, you get an owner's manual. Do you read the owner's manual before you drive away from the curb? Yeah. We don't. We're going to do it our way. And then we find out, after a couple visits to the dealership, that something that we were supposed to have done and we didn't do is going to cost us. When you get something home from the store and it's lots of pieces and screws and bolts, for years and years, I felt that intuitively I should be able, as an intelligent individual, to put this together. It's good to read the instruction manual. I recently put an air cleaner, a new high intake cold air induction system, onto my GMC Suburban so it would have a little more muscle. I watched the video 3 times. I read the instructions 3 times. I put it all together on the first try, but I missed something. All of the C clamps were lettered A, B, C. Had I noted carefully that they were specific, I would have been sure and put them at the right location. By the grace of God, I put on 4 C clamps at random, and they were all in the right order. No thanks to me. So I now know that even though I watched the video 3 times and read the instructions 3 times, I need to go through the parts list and identify every single part for all of the places where it says this to that. If we would be that careful in our life with trying to match up how we live and respond to life with God's Word, things would go much easier. But part of, I think, original sin is me do it. You hear it when we're little, and it just changes its sophistication as we get older. So is there a glass of water here? Well, that problem carries over into making decisions about important things with regard to trusting feelings, wanting to do it our way, being willing to give on some of what God's statutes are because it's inconvenient and we have loved ones who contravene that. But that is dividing the entire Christian world. And the line that you see, the actual fissure that you see, is sexuality. But the causes go much deeper. Now, that's one peril that you and I are seeing in this world. That I cannot remember, as a historian, seeing in quite the same way in the entire 2,000-year history of the church. Accompanying that, second to the side, but accompanying that is a loss of faith in our culture. That may be in part because our culture has been significantly undergirded by the Christian faith. But since the time of Constantine, the church's input into the culture has been significant. Now we see in Germany and France, and Europe, England, the British Isles, that church attendance has fallen way away. People's reliance upon the precepts that are in the New Testament and Old Testament have fallen away. Islam is making major inroads. We have terrorism all over. Our president doesn't seem to be able to say the word with his mouth, terrorism. He says gun control. I think the availability of guns is a factor, but the most repressive gun control laws that I know of are in Europe. And it didn't seem to stop the bad guys in Europe. So I'm concerned that whatever solutions they come up with be actual solutions and not fictitious solutions, because clearly gun control as a solution has not kept terrorism out of Europe. And I don't think it will. I think people who are intent on killing and destruction will always find a way to perpetrate that, whether it's with guns or knives. In fact, a person just yesterday, I believe, attacked a group of people in the subway in the UK, in London, and stabbed them. That's happening in Jerusalem on a regular basis. People are, even women are pulling out large knives and stabbing people. So the problem is not the weapon per se. The problem is in the heart and in the mind of the people who see that kind of hostility and anger as a solution. And the problem I see, I began studying Islam back in 1962. I was at the University of Maryland, and as a history major, one of my areas was Middle Eastern. And so you can't study Middle Eastern history without studying Islam. And I realized that although parts of the Quran talk about peace, part talk about war and killing. And so some of the public relations people for the Muslim community will say, well, the Quran talks about peace. In some places it does. But it also talks about giving license to lie and steal and attack non-believers, which is all the rest of us. So we have a problem, and that if there's going to be a solution, the people who are peaceful Muslims need to step forward and be willing to play a major role. And if they fail to do that, they're going to be lumped in with the terrorists themselves. So I'm kind of waiting to hear from that part of their community, if they're sincere, instead of denying it, step forward and bring some solutions up. We have the threat from Islam dividing the world, the issues of sexuality dividing the world. We have Russia and Turkey at odds, shooting down a Russian plane between the Syrian-Turkish border. I'm thinking we're getting awfully close to Megiddo. And things that the Book of Revelation says. I'm not one to rush to end times as the answer for everything, that it's immediately upon us. But when you start to see a lot of the pieces falling into place, you do become concerned. I believe this is a time for those who are conservative Christians, those who still believe the book and the Bible, to be willing to be strong advocates and step forward and not be rolled over. We vote, we can pray, we can vote, we can be heard. We need to be careful not to be silenced. We do have the right for free speech. Even though it may not be politically correct, we should say what we see as the truth, but say it as gently as we can and not exacerbate the situation. You can always say something several ways, and you can incite things and make them much worse. But the truth needs to be stated clearly and put before people. I was surprised this morning as I caught a minute of CNN before I left, that CNN, which is a very strong liberal bastion of journalism, had a panel on there, and they were strongly questioning why the president couldn't say the word terrorism. why his very first word and subsequent words was gun control, but not acknowledging the fact that this was terrorism. And in fact, he was still saying gun control when his FBI was saying terrorism. So it raises questions. We need government leaders to address the severity of the problem and not try to protect anybody. You know, the biggest danger is not facing the truth. If there's truth out there, no matter how damaging it is, we need to be willing to look it square in the eyes and face it and figure out where do we go from here and not pretend something doesn't exist. Well, with all of this going on around us, the Anglican Communion is moving into most interesting waters where there are rocks in the water, and I fear we don't know where all the rocks are. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, has called for a gathering of the primates. Now that is different, I suppose, from a primates meeting. The primates meeting carries a certain sense of protocol and rules and how things are done. Primates gathering sounds more like a barbecue on the back lawn of Lambeth Palace. But clearly, it's going to be more than that. He's invited our Archbishop Foley Beach. Now, the question is, when Foley gets there, will he go in through the front door or the kitchen door? Will he stay for the whole thing? Or after being introduced, will he be excused back out the kitchen door? And discerning minds are curious to know. The GAFCON primates and the Global South primates have recognized the Anglican Church in North America as a legitimate Anglican province. Justin Welby hasn't said that yet. Clearly, the Episcopal Church, Church of Canada, are not in favor of our being seated. Another issue, though, that's going to come up over whether we are seated and accepted officially is the discipline of the Episcopal Church and the Church of Canada for what they've done. Not just in the past, but this last summer in approving gay marriage. In the church. Well, the difficulty is, how do you discipline Tech and the Church of Canada when the Church of Scotland has just gone the same way? Not the Church of Scotland, the Episcopal Church of Scotland. The established Church of Scotland is Presbyterian. However, it's pretty liberal too. But the Episcopal Church of Scotland has gone the same way as Tech. The Church of England is probably only months away from doing the same. Now, how does the Archbishop of Canterbury preside over disciplining two North American entities when one to the north of him and his own church is about to do the same thing? I don't see how it can happen. But if it doesn't happen, if the new norm is supposedly going to be an Anglican communion, which has this same deep fissure on sexuality down the middle, where people from one side cannot in good conscience break bread at the altar and receive with those from the other, how can we call it a communion? And so one of the possible outcomes is that there is a division that occurs at this gathering that then winds up with two communions. The Orthodox Anglican Communion and the Heterodox Anglican Communion. But I have to say that in looking at all of the different denominations and looking at the problem of fidelity of faith, no other church can you get a handle on that problem to the same extent globally as you can in the Anglican Church. Because we have the connectivity that we have, right now, the bowl game, if you will, is an Anglican one. And the outcome is going to be dreadfully important. The ideal would be discipline for Tech and for the Church of Canada, for the Church of Scotland, or the Episcopal Church of Scotland, and that might put the brakes on what's happening in the Church of England. Or not, but it might. But I'm not that hopeful, because I've watched how the English church manipulates the gatherings and the proceedings. The Church of England, in its highest levels of the Archbishop of Canterbury and the different organizations that stem from him, are really an extension of the British Foreign Office. At GAFCON 1, I think that was 2008, a lot of our bishops around from the GAFCON African countries, the Global South, South America, that are Orthodox, and a lot of us from North America were at a meeting. GAFCON was supposed to take place in Jerusalem, but the beginning of it was supposed to take place in Jordan. We were in Jordan. We'd been in Jordan just barely long enough to float in the Dead Sea. And we got word we were being thrown out of the country. I've never been thrown out of a country before. It was a novel experience with, you know, jeeps with 50 caliber machine guns in the back and howitzers emplaced all around, and we getting on a bus and being escorted across the Allenby Bridge into Jerusalem, or into Israel. We tried to figure out what happened. Someone at the embassy, the British embassy in Amman, let something slip they probably shouldn't have. One of our Brits had placed an emergency call to the embassy about being thrown out of the country. Well, no, you can't talk to the ambassador. He's in Amman right now with the king. They're talking about some pressing problems. Oh, well, could you get through to him and tell him that we need help, we're being thrown out of the country, even though we have all of the credentials issued by the palace already? No, we couldn't do that, not without getting it cleared with the Archbishop of Canterbury. And all of a sudden, it became very clear. The great bearded one had called the ambassador who went to the king, who arranged for us to be thrown out of the country, or so it would appear. only the palace could rescind its own provisions and licenses. Nobody farther down the food chain. And the only reason the palace would have done it is if the British Foreign Office, working hand in glove with Lambeth Palace, effected it. You know, as Anglicans who uphold the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and the authority of Holy Scripture, to be kicked out of a country because we're dangerous is kind of a compliment, a left-handed compliment, but kind of a compliment. So although I'm not looking to be thrown out of any more countries, I can at least put that one on our resume. It does, though, paint a picture of how difficult the time this gathering is going to be over in Canterbury. And our Archbishop Foley Beach will be there with some assistance. We need to remember to pray that second full week in January for that Canterbury gathering. It's going to be held in Canterbury, and it's going to be a very crucial time. It could go very powerfully one way to the positive, of whether it be discipline, or it could go very powerfully the other way to a division, which could also be positive, because then things would be sorted out just in a different way. But I'm praying that God's will be sovereign in this, and that He use us for whatever is His purpose. So that's kind of a brief sketch about where things are in the churches and in the Anglican world. And if we have time, a few minutes, I'd take a question or two. Global Anglican Fellowship Conference, I think. That's what it was originally. Global Anglican Fellowship Conference. And it's become an acronym. The church is as bad as any other organization for making acronyms. And then people feel in or out because if you know what the secret words all mean. When you say our church, this if I understood it, do I see that the outcome being this being an occasion where our church, the Anglican Church in North America, would choose which side to be on? I think we're pretty well sold out to the conservative side. We are deeply embedded in the GAFCON and Global South body. I cannot imagine any prize or payment that would cause us to give up our orthodoxy. He may. Will Foley Beach have an opportunity to speak the truth to the body? He may. Foley is a very peaceful person. However, if you remember back into the early autumn of 2003, it was Foley Beach who, while rector of, is it St. Albans Church, or what's the church up in Monroe? He published that they were having a requiem mass for the Episcopal Church. And much to the astonishment and displeasure of the bishop, he went ahead and they had a requiem mass for the Episcopal Church, and then he and most of his congregation walked out of the door and left the building and the keys behind and started church in a school in Loganville. That takes a lot of chutzpah. It's one thing just to say something. It's something else to publish and have a requiem mass for the church that you've been a part of. It basically says, church, you're dead and you need to be buried, is what it says. So I think if Foley has the opportunity, he will speak the truth to those in power. There are a number of people who would like to do that, including more senior African primates. It's unclear who might get the best opportunity, whether it would be the current president of GAFCON, Eliud Wabukala, primate of Uganda, of Kenya, or Nicholas Oko, the archbishop and primate of Nigeria. Both of them are fearless. But we have quite a list of very fearless church leaders and archbishops. They face death. They face Boko Haram. They face Muslim terrorists coming into Kenya and shooting up malls and blowing up people in colleges. They face life or death on almost a daily or weekly basis, and they are resolute. Some Archbishop of Canterbury in England does not scare them at all. No.
Will there be nobody else from the U.S. that is of the same mind?
The other churches that are called the Continuum claim to be Anglican, but they have no worldwide recognized bona fides. We were given the charge in 2008 in Jerusalem by the GAFCON primates there gathered to form our province. We were told to do that by them, which we have done, which they have fully recognized. And now the Global South, under the presidency of Munir Anas, Archbishop and Primate of Egypt in the Middle East, have also recognized. So we actually have a significant portion number-wise of archbishops, and people-wise, the ones that recognize us as fully Anglican constitute 75% to 80% of the entire Anglican world based on Sunday attendance. So I like our lineup better. Somewhere between 40 and 41 officially. England brings two. Not sure how they did that, but they bring York, Sentamu, depending on how you pronounce it, who's Archbishop of York, and then the Archbishop of Canterbury himself, Welby. I think that would be 39. Foley would be 40. So it's going to be interesting. Was there another hand over here someplace? Okay. Yes. Pulling out is sometimes a process where you make sure you have tried all reasonable avenues, and then you don't have any regrets in the future that you could have done something else. We're in that process, really, of checking off things, and I think depending on how this comes out, there'll be some major changes. It's quite unusual that Welby called it and that he had wanted Foley to be present at it. And to put it in football terms, it's kind of like an onside kick. Welby can either score big or it can go the other way.